I don't know if I should warn you. A preacher hasn't been able to preach for like 2.5 months. Could be a dangerous thing. So turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Decided over the summer we're going to do a little bit of a short burst in the book of Ecclesiastes, looking at the first few chapters, which gather in a lot of the main topics that we need to be looking at and really are very challenging to us. Whether we come from the perspective of faith this morning or whether you're here as a person who's asking some tough questions about God and about the world that we live in. I hope in both situations that you'll find this book to be a challenge and an encouragement to you. I've wrestled sometimes in fun and conversations with different people with the question, what is the best job in the world? What's the best job that any person in the world could possibly have? Sometimes you have fun conversations like that over dinner time. And if I've been asked that question, apart from being a preacher, of course, the second best job in the world for me would be a traveling food critic. I would love to travel the world and see the sights and all the great places and visit all the cultures and the people and eat their food, eat the fine food, eat the street food. And then to make it better, I would like to write about that and reflect on the cultures of these people and their theological perspectives and things like that. And as I think about the best job in the world, I realize that there's already somebody that had that job. His name was Anthony Bourdain. And Anthony Bourdain did just that. He was a bad boy chef who got sick and tired of working in the restaurant industry. He'd already achieved fame and success. And Anthony Bourdain spent the last 20 years of his career traveling the world, eating food, writing on culture, and expressing all these incredible deep thoughts about how culture and food and theology and philosophy fit together. Anthony Bourdain had a daughter, a grown daughter who he loved very much. He had just started a new relationship with a young woman that he was very much in love with. And then much to all of our surprise, on June the 8th, it was during my sabbatical, June the 8th, while on location in France, his best friend, also a chef, discovered him in his hotel room having committed suicide. Now, Anthony Bourdain, in my view, had the best job in the world. He was as rich can be. He got to do the only thing that he loved doing. He had someone he loved. He had a daughter he loved. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Some wondered, oh, he must have been on drugs. They took a toxicology report. No drugs. He just decided that life wasn't worth it. You know, the truth of Ecclesiastes challenges us all is that you can have everything the world offers, but still not be satisfied. That's why I want to preach on Ecclesiastes. It's an important book. It was an important book for Israel in terms of the context of when it was written and how it was written, because Israel needed to be warned. As Israel entered into the period of kingship and they started to have leaders and rulers that were like the other leaders and rulers, and their influence was growing around the world, their king, third king Solomon, was famous for his wisdom and his knowledge and experience, and there needed to be a warning for them that though they were going down this path, they would find at the end of it that it was completely unsatisfying if they didn't maintain their moorings in God. I think that's why the book of Ecclesiastes is in our Bibles. And it's in our Bibles not only for the people in the original context in Israel, but it's in our Bibles for us. Because God knows that every person throughout every age and every season and time is going to have to wrestle with the kinds of questions that this book presents us with. Now, whether it's us, and believe you me, I know that even in a congregation of this size, there are people that are wrestling with these questions. Whether it's our neighbors, people we know from our jobs or school or neighborhoods, or our families, including our children, who I have said many times before and will say many times again, 7 out of the 10 children sitting in this church right now are going to walk away. And for some of them, they're going to walk away because they don't feel like the Bible answers their questions. Does it? Will it? And if so, who's going to guide them in it? Who's going to help them? Who's going to give them an ability to understand sometimes these complex stories? We also struggle, as I mentioned, even Christians. And the fact of the matter is, many of us live on the knife's edge of descending into despair. Some of us have borne many hardships in our life, and we go to bed at night and we plead with God that He would stop one more, because we're not afraid we can take one more. The writer of Ecclesiastes understands these emotions, these fears, these concerns, and so he speaks to us. I'm going to read these verses beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up through verse 15 this morning, and then I'm going to begin to try to help us understand who wrote this book, why they wrote it, and what their main points are in getting us thinking about these issues. So would you listen as I read, beginning in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. This is the word of God. It's perfect. It has no mistakes. It's full of complete wisdom, and it's for us. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we open our hearts, as we become vulnerable for a few minutes, and wrestle with these very profound and deep thoughts. Give us faith as we watch what the writer of Ecclesiastes says, and guide our own hearts and souls as we reflect on the answers that we might give and the answers that this passage gives us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word "the preacher" in this passage is important. It's going to guide us as we go. It is a Hebrew word, kohelet. It means the one who assembles, the one who gathers people together, the one who lectures, or the one who preaches. And it begins, the passage does, with the words of the preacher, of Kohelet. And then it gives us this other little indication the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then if you look very down to the bottom of where we read earlier, he said, I, in verse 12, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And so the question we begin with this morning are the question of Qohelet's qualifications. And we have to ask the question, who is Qohelet? Because one might simply assume by the details given in the passage that it's Solomon. And you know what? It might be Solomon. But in other things that Solomon wrote, he identifies himself as Solomon. So many great biblical scholars, conservative biblical scholars, have wrestled with whether or not what we're listening to here are the reflections of the actual person Solomon, or someone who came after Solomon and looked back on Solomon's life as a man who had it all, but who struggled to really come to a place where he could trust God. Now, what difference does that make for us in terms of how we read the book? Well, I don't think ultimately it makes that much difference to us whether this is Solomon writing or this is someone writing as if they were Solomon, because the questions that are asked are questions that are universal to the human condition and could be asked by anyone. Whoever wrote it, the question we have to wrestle with is, are they writing from the perspective of despair, or are they writing from the perspective of faith? That is the fundamental question that you have to address as you begin a study in the book of Ecclesiastes. Is this a book full of despair? Which, by the way, is the position taken by Tremper Longman, who is a very conservative, Bible-believing biblical scholar, who thinks that the book of Ecclesiastes is in the Bible as a despairing document to wake us up. Or do we have here in Ecclesiastes the reflections of a man who had gone out and tried it all, but at the end of his life realized none of it works, and I need to tell people before I die? In that case, it might very well be Solomon, which is the perspective taken by Derek Kidner and other very conservative biblical scholars. So, to put it another way, is Ecclesiastes like a diary of a spiritual wanderer, or is it a memoir of a returning backslider? Your reading of this passage is going to help you understand how you read it. My reading of it, in the end, having studied it a few times during my life, is it is a memoir of a returning backslider. But if you have to read it the other way for it to make sense, I think there's good reason to do that. So in some sense, I might say that Qohelet is like Shakespeare. Shakespeare puts a spin on the lives of real-life kings to make a point. And the point is to reflect on the reign of one of the Henrys or something. And he's pulling us into a story to help us see what they were experiencing and what they were doing. I think that might be what's happening here in Ecclesiastes. And if indeed it is Solomon doing the writing, he was very qualified to write. He was a king. He had all kinds of power and authority. He had wealth. He married many, many women, hundreds of women, hundreds of wives and concubines. He traveled the world. The kings and queens of the earth said he was full of great wisdom. Our Bibles, if you open them to the Song of Solomon or to the Proverbs, are filled with wisdom from this man who apparently at that point in his life was saying incredible and wonderful things about God, but who we know from the historical record of his life did a lot of things that were pretty crazy and not in line with. So there's a little bit of a conundrum for us as we wrestle with who he was. But he is qualified to speak on what life has to offer, maybe more so than most. And so I want to look at what he considers, not only his qualifications, but let's take a moment to wrestle with Qohelet's considerations in verses 2 to 11 about what he had observed. And this is kind of an introduction to the book. It's a summary of where we're going to go in the book. And the first thing I want us to see in verse 3 is the profound question that he feels that everyone has to answer. Look what it says. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Or if we were to put it in a way that we might ask it in the modern world, is what is the purpose of our lives? Or if we were to ask it in the way that our catechism asks it, what is the chief end of man. I was watching a debate between a couple of non-Christians on YouTube discussing important topics. And the first question that they always want to start is, so how do you make sense of why we're here in the world? And one of them gives their answer, and one of them gives another answer. And it doesn't matter what perspective you're coming from. If you're coming from a Christian perspective or a Buddhist or Muslim or a secular atheist perspective or an agnostics perspective, you still are going to have to wrestle with the question is, what's the purpose of this? Why am I here? Why do I do anything? Why do I work? Why do I get married? Why do I have children? Why do I enjoy things? What's the point of all of this? And that's where the writer of Ecclesiastes takes us. He places it in the context of work. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And I think that might be important for us in the larger context of the Bible, because we know that work was present in the world before the fall. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, God says to Adam and Eve, go and work. Work is good. But when Genesis 3 happens and Adam and Eve sin and the fall occurs, all of a sudden in Genesis 3, work is described as toil. And it's going to produce thorns and thistles, and women are going to have pain in childbirth, and there's going to be resistance. And everything we do, no matter how much we might enjoy the work we're given as a calling, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be toilsome. And the end product of it all, as the book will begin to point out often, is at the end of it all, whether you've amassed wealth or power or prestige or nothing, the point of it all is, then what? What was the point on the day that you breathed your last breath? Where does it go? What was it for? Understanding that the next guy is going to breathe his last breath, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, perpetually. What's the point? What does man gain? What is the profit? The real profit that comes from the toil. And he looks here at a number of things in this first section of the book. There are clues that he notices from the natural world, from human life. And you can see them laid out there in verses 4 through 11. He says the cycle of human life and death is repetitive. He says a generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Notice he reverses the natural order. He doesn't say a generation comes and a generation goes. He starts with a generation goes and a generation comes to underline the fact that everybody dies. Every generation ends. Along comes another one, and then another one, and then another one. And it's cyclical. It's repetitive. Same thing can be noticed in the natural world. The sun rises, verse 5, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind on its circuits, and the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. The natural world is repetitive. There's no culmination. It just repeats itself. It's funny. I turn on the news at night. I have an app on our television, and I always tune in and watch the quick 15-minute burst of the news. And it's very programmatic. And they always have the weather guy. And they go to the weather guy halfway through, and they say, terrible storms plaguing the country today, John. And John says, oh, it's terrible. There's going to be storms today. Like, it's new news. Like, there's thunderstorms in this part of the country, or floods, or fires. And every night, I could record that little section, that little 5 minutes of weather and the things, and I could just record it, and I could repeat it every night. It would be the same. Every night, it would be the same. Maybe we'd swap in a flood or a fire here or there, but it's the same every single night. That's what Kohelet recognizes. It's the same. Verse 8, our work is never done. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. He cannot get to the bottom of it. He cannot explain. I mean, you feel it, don't you? This time of year, you go, we left on vacation, and we weeded out our gardens, and we were like, okay, our yard looks okay. You know, we come back a week or so later, and it's a disaster. I had to call the company that comes sprays for weeds. It's like, I just did this, like a week and a half ago, and it's just plagued with weeds again. And I could pull them out, and it would be the same. Then he goes on a little bit more personally. The eye, he says, is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Here's what he's saying. You know, you see something you like, you buy or attain to something you like, you use it for a little while, and then your eye wanders to something else you like. And you attain that thing, you buy that thing, and you use it for a little while, and then your eye wanders. The same thing with your ear. I think of sports in this way. You know, I'm a big soccer fan. I think some of you might know what's happening right now while I'm up here preaching. It's the World Cup final being played. And, you know, those guys that win are going to parade around that trophy, and it's going to be the greatest moment in their lives. But the next question they get asked is, so how's the team going to be ready for the next World Cup? You watch Nick Saban win championship after championship, Lenore. And I see Nick Saban smile for like 2 minutes, and then he's like hunkered down, and he's like making recruiting calls in the locker room because I won the championship. What do I do now? I have to win another championship. And if I don't win another championship, let me tell you what's going to happen. Maybe not for Nick Saban, but it might take a few years, but you're fired. So the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, you know, you see something, you hear something you like, and it seems wonderful and amazing, and you go and you embrace it and acquire it. A little time goes by, and then you're on to something else. The pattern repeats itself. And it goes on, talks about history in verses 9 and 10. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. You know, some of us might think today that the current political climate is as bad as it's ever been, and that the press is as bad as it's ever been. Well, let me tell you something. I read two books over my break. I read a book on Hamilton and a book on Jefferson. And I don't know if my teachers didn't teach me this when I was in school, but they hated each other. And they wrote articles, and they had subordinates writing articles in newspapers, ripping each other to shreds about their personal lives and their abuse of slaves and their sexual immorality. And they were writing it in the newspapers, and the people would gobble it up, and they'd read it. It's just the same thing that we're seeing now. There's always been immorality in leadership. There's always been abuses of authority. There's always been poor rulers who were impolite. There's always been good rulers who did good things for a while. And the cycle goes on and on again. And if you think what you're seeing now is the first time in history we've ever seen anything like what we're seeing, well, we're wrong. We're wrong. Finally, in verse 11 there, he says, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. You know what I think of here? I think of highways and streets and stadiums that are named after certain people that 50 years ago or 100 years ago were really significant. You know, Bud Jones, the best quarterback at Central High ever had. We're going to name our stadium after him. Bud Jones Stadium. Well, 50, 60, 75 years go by and Alex Smith comes up and he's a great quarterback and he wins a championship. And all of a sudden it was like, well, I don't really know who Bud Jones was. Take off that. We're going to call it Alex Smith Stadium. We're changing the name of this freeway to this politician who raised money. And you want to stand there and go, well, what about the other guy or the other girl that was named after? What about them? You know, we only live about 80 years or so we don't have perspective on this, but things just change. Everything is eventually forgotten or redefined. Those are the clues. Those are the clues that lead to the conclusion, a preliminary conclusion, one that we're going to see here, one that comes up again at the end of the book. And the conclusion is this, depending on your translation, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He says it 38 times. In this book, you can translate that Hebrew word vapor or smoke or emptiness or transition. You think about, you go out in the morning on a cold morning and you breathe that air out and you see, and then it just disappears. I was flying with my daughter Lily to Florida a few weeks ago to visit her grandparents, and she wanted the window seat, as most kids do, and we were flying through the clouds, and the plane was, I think, starting to come toward landing, and we were getting close to the tops of the clouds, and she leaned over to me, and she said, Dad, I just want to go out and feel the clouds. I mean, don't you just have that imagination where you could just like land in them and just fluff away on them or walk on them? What's it really like? And I said, honey, clouds are fog. They're just fog. Remember when I said that? They're fog. You can't be sustained on them. And that's a little bit of the image that the writer of Ecclesiastes is underlining for us. It's all fog. It's smoke. It's vapor. If you think it has some kind of ultimate meaning that you can attach to it. And that's unfortunately what many of us attempt to do in this life. We attempt to attach ultimate meaning to things that cannot sustain it. So what does Kohelet conclude in these last couple of verses about this? He says in verses 13 to 15, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun. And behold, pay attention, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He comes to a conclusion about the common condition that we all face. And he uses a phrase throughout the book of Ecclesiastes that helps us hear him when he's talking about this universal human condition. He talks about the children of man. That's all of us. We are those that are born. He talks about it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man. That's everybody. And the fact of the matter is, you look at what life is, and it can be very unhappy. As a pastor, I get to spend a lot of time with people in very happy moments, like this morning. Get to be there for births, get to be there for weddings. But I also, like many of you, am called into moments when there's a lot of tragedy and pain and breakdown. And the thing that I often hear, especially when we're younger, is we are shocked that this happened to us, that we're going through this tragic moment. And it is shocking. It's very painful, and it's very jarring. But it's what life is. You know, there's none of us in here that are going to live forever. Newsflash. We're all going to die of something at some time. All of us in this room have experienced betrayal from someone very close to us that we can't make sense of. All of us in this room have had something go terribly wrong. All of us in this room are carrying a burden of sin and grief and sorrow and shame that we many times don't want to share with anyone. That's the unhappy business. It's what happened after the fall. It's an unhappy business. We are fallen. We are frail. We're faltering. We're finite. But he also comes to a conclusion about differentiated contexts. And this is the last thing I want to say to us this morning. Because some people, according to verse 14, address the unhappy business in what he calls as a way here of doing it under the sun. Under the sun. That phrase occurs repeatedly throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And here's what I think he means when he talks about the children of man, that's everybody. Some of them live life, attempt to live life under the sun. That is, they attempt to live life without reference to God. They live life under the sun. They live life and experience life only from a natural, horizontal perspective. And that's what they use to make sense of it. Put up another quote here from Anthony Bourdain. He said just a couple of years ago, I was raised without religion. I didn't believe in a higher power. I don't believe in a higher power. I am instinctively hostile to any kind of devotion. Certainty is my enemy. You know, I'm all about doubt, questioning oneself in the nature of reality constantly. And I have sadness and grief because on that night, a few weeks ago, when this man who had it all was wrestling with the meaning of it, he had nothing to grab. He had nothing to grab. Because he had determined, as a matter of philosophical course, that he would not have anything in his life that was grabbable. Many people live that way. But there's another phrase I want you to see here that's critical to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. It occurs a little bit earlier in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's a different word, different context entirely. It's a different image. Because there is a way of addressing all the struggles of humanity, all the difficulty of humanity that is either under the sun without reference to God or doing it with reference to God. That is seeing this world and all the tragedy and struggle and pain and happiness and joy and positivity, but with the perspective that there is something greater than us. And even if you aren't yet ready to be a person who believes in God, who can't but look up at the stars at night and say, there's so much more. There's more. And I may not quite understand that more yet, but there's more. Or else, where in the world does that come from? That's living life under heaven. I'll put up one final picture of another man. Some of you know this man. His name's Jerem Bars. Jerem Bars, professor at Covenant Seminary. Jerem Bars, when he was about 20 years old in college, was walking along a cliff in England. His life was falling apart. He was in utter despair. And he tells the story of standing on that cliff, ready to take his own life. And he had with him a Bible, because he had been exposed in some way that somebody had given him. And the book that he flopped open in front of him before he made the final decision to jump off that cliff was the book of Ecclesiastes. You think, oh, that's going to make him jump off the cliff. But he sat down with that book open in his lap on that bench overlooking this cliff in England, and he started to read. And he realized that he was trying to live his life under the sun, and that there was a way that he could live his life under heaven that would change his perspective and his ability to deal with anything. And it has, and because of that man, many of us are doing this job because of the ministry he poured into our lives at critical moments. And he attributes it to Ecclesiastes. I don't know where you are this morning, but I know this is true. We need something more than what the physical world offers us. And only Jesus can meet that longing in our life. Do you know him this morning? Do you know him just as a doctrinal truth? Do you know him just as an intellectual point of conclusion? Or are you the kind of person who's yearning to know him in a personal way, so that when you stand on a cliff with the question of whether I live or die, you have something to hold on to that's bigger than yourself? If you don't have him this morning, I pray maybe today is the day where you begin to see that there's something more. And I can't wait to open this book for you in the next few weeks to help you see the difference between living life under the sun and living life under heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning now as we come to the table that you would fill us with yearning and longing to know you, to know who you are and why you've called us into existence and who we are in relationship to that. Father, these are massive questions that are not easy to answer, but that you have given us clues about in books like Ecclesiastes, written at the hand of a person who seems to have tried it all and found it lacking in comparison with you. Help us, we pray, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and fill us with hope even as we explore together. In Jesus' name, amen.